Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I'd like to get right into this. I'm going to break right into the account of the two men who are on the road to Emmaus. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and here they are on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were walking along and talking about the things that had happened, a little bit confused perhaps about it, not quite certain what to make of it, the stories they'd heard, the account they had heard from the women who had gone to the tomb and found it empty and said that they had seen angels. So here they were talking about these things, and a stranger shows up. Now, actually, it was Jesus himself, but they didn't recognize him. And the implication here in the text is that his identity was miraculously concealed from them. That's at least the impression you get. So, but in any case, they didn't know who he was, and he said, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Haven't you heard about these things?" And he says, "What things?" And they said, we'll begin the account there in verse 19, "And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet." That tells you something right there, shows you they weren't quite on board with full faith in the Messiah yet, because they see him as a prophet. And he's more than a prophet. He was the Son of God, of course. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And then they go on to say that in verse 21, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And he tells about, they go on to tell in verse 23 about how the women had seen, as they put it, a vision of angels. They're once again perhaps indicating their lack of faith, because actually the women saw the actual manifestations of angels, not just visions. It is more than a claim. They'd obviously seen it. But it's clear, though, from the text, that these men were not quite believers. One was named Cleopas. The other is not identified. Some believe it was Simon Peter. Others believe it was someone else. But that's not important at this point. And then he said to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones," this is Jesus talking. To this point, they didn't know who he was. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, you know, they've heard the stories from the women. They've heard the stories that were circulating around about Jesus, the empty tomb, the vision of angels, and all of that. They knew Jesus was a miracle worker. They saw him as a prophet of God. But here Jesus calls their attention to something else, another source of truth. He says, "Oh, how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, go back to the prophets, go back to the scriptures, and show me where it talks about Jesus. Really, if you go back and say, well, where is it discussed Jesus in all of this, what seems to be quite a bit of detail? And here he tells them, said, "How slow you are to believe all that the prophets have said." And he this seems to be more important, believing the prophets, than believing the reports. So he says, "Believe the prophets." You know, if you believe the prophets, then why don't you recognize me? And when you do go back to the prophets, as I said, sometimes it's not all that clear that they're really talking about the Messiah, but he seems to expect his disciples to recognize and understand those scriptures. Now, interestingly, later on, when these two men go back, they go back and tell the disciples what has been said. I'm drying up. You'll hold on just a second. He tells the disciples what had happened, and they said, "The Lord has risen, and Jesus himself appears to them." Now notice what he says. Let's take up the account in verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So he sees himself. He understands that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of him. And again, when you go back there and start reading it, you know, we looking back can see where it's talking about him, but I can understand how people from that period of time might have said, well, where is all of this? But in any case, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and now they get it, and now we see evidence in the remainder of scriptures, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, and so on, that they did finally get it. Now they understand. Now they see Jesus everywhere in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He's all over the place. A good example of that, I usually refer to this on the day of Pentecost. We'll look at it briefly now in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes. Peter gets up, and here is a very different man than the one who said, I don't know him, when they took him away, when they took Jesus away. A very different man, a man who now understands the scriptures. He's got it 20/20. And he says, this is that. He doesn't say, I think maybe this might be that, spoken by the prophet Joel, but I'm not sure. No, he declares, this is that, spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes the prophecy about the downpour of the Spirit. But then he goes on, and he develops the point that this is the one, that son of David, the messianic king, the one prophesied. And he makes the point by going to the scriptures, no doubt scriptures that he probably didn't fully understand until just a few days earlier when Christ had opened their minds to the scripture. And now they see him in all kinds of texts. And one of the scriptures he quotes, notice it, he says, for David said, verse 25, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. This is from Psalm 16. He's quoting Psalm 16. Keep that in mind. You can go back and look at that later if you'd like and see how it's worded in the Hebrew. It says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. The term is Sheol in the Hebrew, meaning the universal grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So Peter sees this as a reference to Jesus Christ. And yet when you go back to Psalm 16 and read it, I think every scholar worth his salt, every scholar, and I'm talking about conservative scholars, not the higher critics, the liberals who go all over the place and ignore the actual meaning, But you see pretty clearly that the psalmist, it's primarily speaking about David's own human experience and his suffering. And he talks about not being abandoned in Sheol means that you're not going to let me die after all. You're going to deliver me. And yet Peter looks at this and he sees in it a reflection or perhaps a type or shadow that points directly to Jesus Christ. Now, how is it that that happens? And if you look through the scriptures, through the New Testament, you see this happening again and again and again. You see scriptures lifted from the Old Testament. Sometimes scriptures pertaining to Israel are applied to Christ. Sometimes scriptures pertaining to a particular set of events that took place way back then, centuries before Christ, being applied to Christ. You see this happening again and again. Things that pertain to David applied to Christ. So how is this? Well, it's a very simple principle you can keep in mind that helps you to understand it, exactly how this works. You see, the Word of God, if you were to define the Word of God, we understand we call the Bible the Word of God. But actually, the Bible is a witness to the Word of God, if you understand what I mean. This is a textual witness to God's revelation. Now, how would you define it? I'll tell you how I would define the Word of God. Going down to its basic, most basic fundamental component, the Word of God is God's self-revelation through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's it. It is God's self-revelation. In other words, He's not just revealing a lot of things. His purpose is not just to tell you some things that are going to happen somewhere along the way so that you'll be prepared when these events start taking place. More than that, I mean, some of that is in there perhaps, but the more than that, it is His own self-revelation, because you see, human beings bear His image, and He wants the revelation of Himself. That's His whole purpose, His self-revelation through Jesus Christ, His Son. And Scripture is the inspired record, yes, inspired record, God-breathed record. If you don't believe that, then you're never going to get this. And I'll tell you this before I finish what I'm going to say here, but I'll tell you this, that Jesus believed it. Jesus believed that Scripture was God-breathed, meaning it was inspired. The Apostle Paul believed it. The other apostles believed it. There's no question about that. So they would not have been on the same page with today's higher critics and the people who espouse the historical critical method and the documentary hypothesis and all this other stuff. You know, even if there may be some elements of truth in all of that, at the end of the day, Scripture is inspired of God, however you understand that. It doesn't necessarily mean that every single word was picked out by God, but men wrote Scripture as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the point. And the Spirit of God protected the boundaries. So what is in Scripture is exactly what God wants in Scripture. That's what it means to be inspired. So they believed in inspiration of Scripture. So again, the Word of God is God, in its most basic meaning, is God's self-revelation through Jesus Christ, His Son. And Scripture is the inspired record of history moving toward that goal. That's it. Scripture is the inspired record, meaning everything that happens back there in God's dealing with men, it's the inspired record of moving toward that goal of His self-revelation through Jesus Christ, His Son. And once you understand that, and the apostles did, once they understood that, then all they had to do, put it this way, what do you expect to find in the various components of Scripture, the historical record, and so on? If everything in all of God's dealings with men, it's moving history in that direction, toward that goal, what would you expect to find? You would expect to find types and shadows and reflections and direct as well as indirect references all over the place. And that's exactly what the apostles found once Jesus opened their minds to the Scriptures. They're able to look into the Scripture and see all of those things and see a multitude of references to Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. So now the disciples see these types, these shadows, these reflections throughout the record of God's dealing with men. This would include the calling of Abraham. It includes the story of Joseph, how Israel came to be in the land of Egypt. The story certainly of the Exodus, what we're thinking about now as we approach the Passover season. And all the other things that are recorded there in Scripture, including the many Psalms. It's understood that God inspired David in those Psalms, and even though he's writing about himself, ultimately it refers to the end of the matter, doesn't it? Ultimately, it refers to the end of the story, the one to whom it all points. So you will see these reflections and types and shadows, and when you get out to the New Testament period, you will hear the echoes of the Old Testament prophets and of the Law of Moses and the Psalms and so on in all of the text. So we see Christ, you might say, all over the place in what we call the Old Testament, in the types, the shadows, the direct and indirect references. But what about the body of Christ? You would think you would see something about the body of Christ, His purpose, that not only the story unfolding of the Redeemer, but the story of the redeemed. And indeed, we do find that. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, several passages we could look at. I want to focus just on this one, because this one tells us that the people of Israel and all their experiences, what happened to them in coming out of Egypt, going into the wilderness, were tupoi of us. That means types, not just examples that we shouldn't do as they did. That's definitely in there. That's a part of it. But what it's telling us here is because they are types of us, the Old Testament people of God are types of the New Testament people of God. We need to learn from their experience. That's what it's telling us here. So he says in chapter 10, we'll begin there in verse 1. So I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what do you think he has in mind here? Elsewhere, he speaks of Christians, believers, being baptized into Christ. He sees a type, doesn't he? It's a shadow. What happened in Israel foreshadows, supplies a type for what happens to believers under the New Testament. Under the cloud and under the sea, they passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, perhaps baptism by water and baptism by spirit being symbolized here, and all the same, and ate the same spiritual food. What's he talking about? It's not food composed of spirit, but supernaturally supplied food is what it's referring to, the manna from heaven. And all drank the same spiritual drink. What's he talking about? Again, it's not just they didn't turn up an empty cup, you know, spiritual drink. We've got some spiritual drink here. No, this is supernaturally supplied drink. He's referring to the water that came out of the rock when Moses struck it. Supernaturally supplied water. So they drank the same supernaturally supplied food, ate that, and drank the same supernaturally supplied drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So here he sees the rock itself symbolizes the reality, which is Christ. The rock, the water, the supernaturally supplied manna, all of this is symbolic of our experience of Christ in the new covenant. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We know the story, of course. This is something that should be focused on at this time of year. Now, these things took place as tupoi, types for us or types of us. Again, meaning that these events, these things that actually happened, historical events, involved types of us, the children of Israel themselves being types of us in our experience. And what for? Why did God deliberately in the time, in that time, see to it that he did these things in a particular way and see to it that they were recorded in Scripture so that they would be instructive to us? That's what he's actually telling us here. So God had this in mind, our benefit in mind all the way back then. Not necessarily each of us by name, but he had the outcome, what he had, the goal of history in mind when he did all of these things back here, so or back there. So these took place as types of us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he goes on to caution against idolatry and against immorality and the other things that caused them to fall in the wilderness under the recognition that they are types of us. Now, I want to read, read just one summation statement regarding this type of text. This is the typos type of text. I don't know how you would best describe it, but when Scripture does occasionally present Old Testament events and peoples as types of New Testament events and peoples. And this is what Dr. Walter Kaiser has to say about it. He's a conservative New Testament, or I should say Old Testament scholar. And talking about this very passage, he summarizes it this way, and I think it's very, very well put. He says, certainly, the essence of typology is that it adds a theological perspective to our interpretation of Old Testament texts and is predicated not on anything mystical or subjective. In other words, Paul is not just making this stuff up as he goes along. And when we look at these texts, we don't need to, you know, it's not a mystical or subjective understanding where we're kind of making it up and making it fit. What he's saying is this. He says, but on the fact that the same general divine plan runs through both Testaments. So the God who did those things in molding and shaping history back then is the same God who used those things in bringing us to where we are in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, unfolding this plan for history. But he goes on to say, let me back up and read that again just so you'll, since I'm interrupting myself. Certainly the essence of typology is that it adds a theological perspective to our interpretation of Old Testament text and is predicated not on anything mystical or subjective, but on the fact that the same general divine plan runs through both Testaments. A type presupposes a purpose in history that unfolded in a self-consistent unity throughout the Testaments. You know, it's very, even though it is very important to look at texts in their historical context, understand what the people who first read those texts or heard those things, experienced the things described in the text, how they understood it, that's all very important. But it's also important to understand that those texts are recorded there by a God who inspired them and who has the end in view. So what do you expect to find in many of those Old Testament texts that are speaking about events actually happening back then? You expect to find these types and these shadows and these direct as well as indirect references to the end of the matter, to the goal of history, which is the self-revelation of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. So I think if you once you understand that, it's no longer any mystery. You can see how and why the New Testament writers could so easily quote texts that seem to have little or nothing to do with the Messiah and see the Messiah all over the place back there. Now let's go to a similar text. This is not exactly the same kind. It's not the same. Doesn't have the same tupos structure. The tupoi structure. Of 1 Corinthians 10. Nevertheless, we do see a comparison that is being made here, and it's one that, as typical of the book of Hebrews, shows the superiority of the new over the old. So it makes this comparison. You notice how the writer of Hebrews keeps making comparisons. You know, the Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood, the superiority of the new over the old, and so on. All these comparisons are there. And he's doing the same thing here in chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, he looks back at the old. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given." What's he talking about? You know what he's talking about. He's talking when the children of Israel, after they left Egypt, they ultimately came to Mount Sinai. And that's where God, they had quite an encounter with God himself. And so they were fearful. This is the whole point. They were very fearful. Well, they could not endure the order that was given. If any, even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So they knew that their lives were in jeopardy if they got too close, if they touched the mountain, if they did what they were not supposed to do. God even tells Moses, said, "Warn them to stay back lest I break out against them." He would have destroyed them had they approached the mountain in that way. So they were terrified. They were trembling. They were fearful. And of course, this was by divine design because they needed to learn to fear God, because that's what's going to keep them on the right path. They don't need to start treating God as if he were one of the pagan gods that came out, that they were familiar with when they were in the land of Egypt. You know, the same gods that God defeated, he destroyed, he overturned, he overthrew. And so he is their God, and he wants them to be terrified in this situation so that they will stay on the straight and narrow path. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" But then he makes the contrast. Notice the contrast. "But you, you new covenant believers, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festival," or in, I should say, in festal gathering. In other words, they're having a feast, as it were. "And to the assembly of the firstborn," or translated church of the firstborn in some translations, "who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of the blood of Abel. You know, in the Old Testament, you read about when Cain killed Abel, God told Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." That's what he's talking about here. Well, this is a sprinkling of blood that speaks of better things than that. Not calling for vengeance, but speaks of better things. And he says, you've come to this, not like in the old. You see the comparison he's making and the superiority of the new over the old? Well, that's what he's doing here. And it's very clear that that's what he intends to do as he is apt to do. But the point here is that he makes the comparison. He sees truth in the old that is relevant to the people in the new. Now, I'd like to go back now with that in mind, with all of that in mind, I'd like to go back to Exodus 12, since we do have, actually we'll start in Exodus 11, since we do have the Passover season coming up right away, right around the corner, as they say, in chapter 11. And let's look at these events briefly that led up to that, and we will see in them some shadows and types. As you already know the shadows and types, but we'll look at maybe one or two that we don't normally focus on before we close the sermon today. Go back to Exodus. We'll begin in chapter 11. Remember that nine plagues had come upon the people of Egypt, and God had told Moses beforehand that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh would not let the people go, even though he kept putting these plagues on them. A question that comes up, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did he reach inside and throw a switch and cause Pharaoh to act in this way? No, he threw a switch, all right, but he didn't reach inside to do it. He hardened his heart, first of all, by sending Moses and Aaron to him and saying, let the people go. Do you think a prideful king would soften when he would hear a thing like that? No, that's one way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He sent those two to him. And so he did not soften at all. He hardened himself, and that's why God hardened his heart. He also hardened his heart by putting on and lifting plagues. At times he would soften a little bit, and he might be thinking about letting the people go when a plague was on, and the people were saying, just let them go, get them out of here. And then God would lift the plague, and then what would happen? He'd harden his heart again. So that's how God hardened his heart. He you might say he manipulated Pharaoh in order to work out his will for the children of Israel. And then comes the 10th plague. This is the one, as you well know, that leads to the people leaving, leads to the Exodus. Chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. And then drop on down, it goes on to talk about what they did in collecting things from their neighbors. Verse 4, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Now understand something. Israel is not excluded. If they didn't do what God said to do, the firstborn of the people of Israel would have died in this plague. But he gives them some instructions on what to do so that they can prevent this from happening. So they were not excluded. This was the decree of God. He's going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, so even the animals. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there was never, has never been, nor ever will again. Then skip on over to chapter 12. He tells them what to do. Here's the instructions on how they can avoid this plague. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. Take a lamb. Are you hearing something there when you look at the New Testament? Something about a lamb that kind of echoes something that's going to be said here? You already know the story, of course. According to the fathers, a lamb for a household. And skip on to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of a year old. He's going to sacrifice the lamb, of course. Each household will do this. And it says in verse 7, then they will take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. do not eat any of it raw, and so forth, gets the instruction. Skip on to verse 11. In the manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff on your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, because you're going to wait around and not leave for a day or two. No. The obvious reason for this is that they're going to have to move in a hurry when the time comes. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, including the people of Israel, if they don't put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. So you can see right now that these people, the firstborn of Israel, were redeemed by the blood of the lamb. So you hear that, don't you? You see how this is a type, intended obviously as a type of what would later play out in the course of history. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. You know, what this is talking about here is, the death of the firstborn was very important to the possessions passed on from the family, you know, the firstborn took the father's place. And this was important in the social structure in Egypt as well as later in Israel. But also in killing the firstborn animals, this is important, especially in Egypt, because these animals were considered, many of them considered sacred, and they represented the gods of Egypt. So when their firstborn animals were killed, that means Yahweh, the God of these Hebrew slaves, has defeated, overthrown, annihilated the gods of Egypt, showing that they are puny gods. If I may borrow a line from the Avengers. But in any case, that's what's going on here. It says the blood, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the name Passover, the statutory Passover that was established thereafter. Always looked back at this event, of course. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now skip on over to verse 13. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer, this is where the concept of a death angel comes in, will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses and strike it. Over and over we're told that Yahweh himself passes through Egypt, that Yahweh passes over the houses. And here he says, when I see the blood, I will not allow the destroyer to go in and kill the firstborn. So apparently what all of this means is that Yahweh is acting through the agency of this being that he refers to as the destroyer, that we typically refer to as the death angel. In any case, this is what you see going on here. And then, again, the firstborn sons of Israel were redeemed. They were saved, as it were, by the blood of the Lamb. When the lamb's blood was seen on the doorposts and lintels of the homes, then death passed over. You see the typology there very clearly. We see it every year at this time, don't we? And so when we look through the Christological lenses, we see all these types and shadows. We see this very clearly, and this kind of stands out for the Passover season. But there's more. There's more to it. One other thing I want to focus on that also is a part of the Passover season and has a new covenant implications. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, this is after he gives, it tells us the story of the Exodus, what happened, again, referring to the institution of the Passover in the latter part of chapter 12, what they're to do hereafter. And then chapter 13 says, the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, consecrate to me all the firstborn. This is after their leave now. The Exodus takes place. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whether in the whatever is the first to open the womb, according to the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. See what he's saying here? He explains that the reason for this is because he struck the firstborn in Egypt and he preserved the firstborn of Israel. They were redeemed. And now, he says, the firstborn belong to me. They're to be consecrated to my service because of that event. That's a part of the Passover story. It's an important part of it, as I think as we shall see. And then he goes on to describe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Skip on over to verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. This is the firstborn. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. That means they're going to be offered as sacrifices. But then, you know, the question comes up, what about the firstborn of unclean animals? Things that are not appropriate for sacrifice. Says he answers that. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you will break its neck. So you have to kill the donkey if it's the firstborn. Either that or you redeem it. You can keep it and offer a lamb in its stead. The reason this is very important, you think, well, what's the big deal with just a donkey? Very important to that society. You don't want to lose your donkeys. You want to keep your donkeys because that's a beast of burden. In that agrarian society, I mean, they depended much on animals like that. So you offer this lamb instead of breaking the donkey's neck. So that's a very valuable thing there. You want to redeem the donkey so you'll have that donkey to do the work that you need him to do. And then he says, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now what does that mean? It means you offer him on the altar or a lamb in his place. No, not at all. There's another way that redemption takes place. We'll look at it in a few moments. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontless between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. In other words, this is something you're to remember. You don't let go of this and treat it as if it were not important. It is, because this is a part of you remembering what God did for you in Egypt, in redeeming you from the land of slavery. Now then, how were the firstborn redeemed? How were they redeemed? Well, Numbers 3 answers that. Look at Numbers chapter 3. It tells us in verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 12, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. So that's how they were redeemed. He chose the tribe of Levi to be at the service of God in the place of the firstborn. But the firstborn are still considered set apart, because he goes on to say, of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. So that's the reason the Levites are his, is because the firstborn are. They're consecrated to his service. But the Levites now will take their place. They'll be serving at the tabernacle. They'll be serving as the priests, and so on. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So they're still his. The firstborn are still his. But now they're going to be redeemed by the Levites, the tribe of Levi, taking their place, being at the service of God instead of the firstborn. And then he goes on, you know, the question comes up about how to do this. He answers the question. He has them number the sons of Levi, the tribe of Levi, and has them number the number of the firstborn. And it turns out that there were 273 more firstborn than there were Levites. So what are you going to do with that? You want at least one Levite. You want a Levite to for the redemption of each firstborn. So here it is in verse 46, says, "And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his son, and the redemption price for those who are over." The number that went over. In other words, the 273. So you paid money. You paid money to the ministry, to the Levites, or to the sons of Aaron, in order to redeem those remaining firstborn. So the point here is that the firstborn were set aside, and it's interesting, though, that they are replaced by the Levites. And in the writer, in the book of Hebrews, you see that he is he's at pains to explain that the Levitical system is temporary. It's temporary. And he says there's a better system. There's a better system. And with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, the text we left a little while ago. Read this again, the latter part of it again. And notice especially these words. "But you have come," unlike your forebears, the Israelites, when they came to Mount Sinai, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn," the church of the firstborn. You know who that is? That's the universal church. That's the church of God, the true church, the people of God. That's who it is, the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks to better or a better word than the blood of Abel. You know, we're told here, these people, all the people, the church of the firstborn, they're still on a pilgrimage just as the patriarchs were. They're still on a pilgrimage, as you read back in 11:13, and they still look for that city which is to come. It says, "You've come to the city." Well, they still look for it, though. So he's speaking spiritually and to some extent proleptically when he says this. Just like the patriarchs, they're still looking for the city to come. Nevertheless, because of Jesus, the forerunner, because of him, and because we are now in Christ, we have, in a sense, and spiritually speaking, by faith, we have arrived at the city. We don't experience the fullness of it. That won't happen until this mortal puts on immortality. But what he's saying here is we have arrived at the city, and that is why, as you read in other parts of the book of Hebrews, when he's talking about the priesthood, how Christ fulfills the Aaronic priesthood, how he's gone into the most holy place, and now he's the curtain is torn in the earthly tabernacle, symbolizing the tearing of the opening of the way into the most holy place where Jesus is. And that's why he says, "And now you can come boldly, come confidently before the throne of grace, entering into the most holy place." Spiritually speaking, of course. That's what he's talking about here. It's this new relationship, and it pertains to the firstborn. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the church, the whole universal church, is referred to as the church or the assembly of the firstborn. That means there's equal status. There's equal status. There's no secondborn in the universal church. All firstborn, having firstborn status. You know, and we learn this. We see this reflected. We see it foreshadowed in the law of the firstborn back in the Old Testament. The same firstborn that replaced by the Levitical priesthood, which certainly is, as the writer shows, is temporary. But here are the true firstborn. So the writer of the book of Hebrews does go to these great lengths to show that the temporal nature of the Levitical priesthood, and to show this superior priesthood that is in place. You know, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 calls these people what? A kingdom of priests. They've been consecrated to the service of God. The whole church is a kingdom. There's the priesthood of all believers. No special classification of priesthood in the clergy, but the priesthood of believers. That means that we intercede for the rest of the world before God. That means that we intercede through prayers. It also means that we intercede by way of the message or the commission he gave to the firstborn. And that is to declare, to proclaim this message, the gospel, the good news to all nations, and to make disciples. In other words, invite them into the assembly of the firstborn. So why is the church then called the firstborn? Why is it called the firstborn? Well, actually, it's because we share with in thanksgiving the inheritance of Jesus, the firstborn. He is the firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And because we share his inheritance, as we're told in Romans 8, we too are firstborn if we are in Christ. So remember, as the Passover season approaches, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And in our redemption, we share in the inheritance of Christ, the firstborn.